thank you for downloading this podcast from Guymyr Baptist Church. You can find out more about our church at our website, guymyrbaptist.org.au. May God speak to you as you listen.
This morning's Bible reading comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 9, verses 27 to 34. And I'm reading from the New International Version. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." When he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him, and he asked them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, let it be done to you." And their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him all over that region. While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons."
We know the significance, don't we, of actions. They say that it's someone's actions that will tell you everything you need to know about them. We know that words are significant and what people say is important, but it's ultimately whether or not they can actually walk the walk rather than just talk the talk, right? Actions, they say, speak louder than words. And to this point in our series, we've been focusing on Jesus' words. We've been focusing on his teaching. We've been focusing on the things that he has been saying and some of the things that have happened as a consequence of that. But today we want to shift and begin to look a little bit more at his actions, some of the things that he is doing. In particular, some of his miraculous healings of individuals, like the two blind men and the mute man, who we'll be looking at in a moment or two. Can I just say that I want to have a look today at Matthew's account and kind of take it at face value. I'm not going to try to give you some sort of rationalization for the ongoing source of miracles in our day and age. I believe that the miraculous continues to happen, and I believe that largely because of what I believe about Jesus. Nor am I going to talk about the reliability of these accounts. There are other times and other places for us to have those conversations. But I want to have a bit of a look at what Matthew has to say and what it tells us about what Matthew believes about Jesus, and then the implications for us in terms of our own following. If you're familiar with the Gospel of Matthew, you might notice that Matthew has already kind of collected a whole bunch of Jesus' teachings in what we would call the Sermon on the Mount. Chapters 5, 6, and 7 is this big block of teaching fairly early in Jesus' ministry. And in chapters 8 and 9, Matthew then collects nearly all of his healing accounts. So there is a brief summary in chapter 4 of Jesus healing heaps of people, and there are three other healings that are mentioned after chapter 9, but nearly all of Matthew's healing accounts are found here. So it seems that Matthew wants to draw our attention to what Jesus is doing and the sorts of healings that he is actually bringing about. He wants to tell us the stories, shall we say, in rapid fire, so that we kind of pick up pretty soon that, there's a bit of a pattern here. There's something that we are meant to pick up. So let me just very briefly give you an overview of these miraculous accounts. If you have your Bibles with you, you can kind of follow along even with just the headings and have a look at what happens. But in chapter 8, the beginning of chapter 8, Jesus heals a man with leprosy. He comes before Jesus, kneels down, and says, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus says, "I am willing," and reaches out and touches him, and he is made clean. And Jesus says to him, "See that you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priests and offer the gifts commanded to Moses." In verse 5, a centurion comes to Jesus and says, "Lord, my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly." Jesus says, "Shall I come to your home and heal him?" And the centurion says, "No, that's not necessary. I am a man of authority, and I tell my servants to do things, and they do them. All you need to do is speak a word." Jesus is amazed at his faith and says to him at the end of that section, "Go, let it be done just as you believed it would." There's a little summary account in verse 14 of all sorts of healings that Jesus does, including one specific one where he heals Peter's mother-in-law of a fever that had debilitated her. Then at the end of chapter 8, Jesus heals two demon-possessed men, casts all these demons out of them, and they are healed and restored. Chapter 9 opens, and Jesus is brought, Jesus has a paralyzed man brought to him. He sees the faith of the men who have brought him, and says to this young man who is paralyzed, "Your sins are forgiven." The religious leaders who are listening say this is blasphemy, and to which Jesus responds, well, what is easier? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven, of which it's difficult to prove one way or the other, or to say get up and walk, of which, well, it's going to go one way or the other? He says, but so you know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, let's get up and walk, and the young man gets up and walks in the sight of everyone. Then in the middle of the chapter, starting in verse 18, a synagogue ruler comes, kneels before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live." And so Jesus goes with him, and as they're on the way, a woman who has been suffering for 12 years reaches out, touches his cloak, believing that she will be healed. Jesus turns to her and says, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has healed you," and she was healed at that moment. He gets to the synagogue ruler's house, touches the girl's hand who has died, and she comes back to life. And then we have the account at the end of chapter 9, where these two blind men follow after Jesus. Let me kind of unpack this just a little bit more than the previous stories, because I think there's something quite significant in these two healings. These two blind men have heard about Jesus, and they are following after him, which illustrates, if nothing else, their persistence. It would be difficult for blind people to follow after Jesus, wouldn't you think? There were no guide dogs. We're not told if there are people who are helping them. In some of the other accounts where Jesus has healed blind men, they have shouted out and the crowd has told them to be quiet and leave Jesus alone. So we don't know how persistent they were, but they follow after Jesus, shouting after him, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And their title that they use, Son of David, tells us something about what they believed about Jesus. Son of David was a messianic title. It was a title that was used to describe the Messiah, the one on whom the anointing of God was, the one who would usher in the kingdom of God. And for many Jews of Jesus' day, it was believed that the Messiah, the one to come, would come like a son of David. And David was the great king of Israel. You may be familiar with some of his life. He was not only a great political leader, he was not only a great military commander, but he was also, despite all of his imperfections, a man after God's own heart. And so he became, by the first century, this ideal kingly figure, this individual who not only would kind of pursue righteousness, but would bring about this restoration of the kingdom of God. These two men have, for whatever reason, connected these messianic claims and these messianic titles with Jesus. When he finally gets indoors, they come to him, and Jesus asks both of them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" They answer, "Yes, Lord, we believe." And so he touches their eyes and says, "According to your faith, let it be done to you." And then Jesus warns them not to tell anyone. We'll come back to that a little bit later on, but I've always thought that's a little bit unfair. Sending two blind men who have now had their sight restored out and not to tell anyone. I mean, what are you supposed to say? You know, you bump into your friends, they say, "There's something different about you." No, I can't think of anything. "No, you can see now." That happened. How did that happen? Oh, you know, just, I don't know what they were supposed to say, but we'll come back to that a little bit later on. But he warns them, and then as they're going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought in to Jesus. Now, this man, as demon-possessed and mute, probably had not asked to go and see Jesus, but was brought to him by those who knew and loved him. The demon was driven out by Jesus, and the man who had been mute spoke, which amazes the crowd and perturbs the religious leaders of the day. Now, by the time you get to the end of chapter 9, and even that brief overview kind of illustrates it, Matthew's kind of piled it on, hasn't he? He really wants us to focus on the significance of these miraculous healings and what they tell us about Jesus. And so it's helpful for us just to kind of note a little bit of context that makes this perhaps more significant. The first thing to note about these healings, really, is that there aren't very many healings in Scripture. And there's a fair amount of miraculous stuff that takes place, but not as much as you might think. And the number of people who actually perform miraculous things is even fewer again. And those who heal is even fewer again. So think about some of the great people in the Old Testament. Abraham, the great forefather of the people of Israel. There is a fair amount told of his life in the book of Genesis. And while some miraculous things happen around him, he performs no miracles. Think about Moses. Moses performs quite a few miracles, to tell you the truth. The 10 plagues on Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, striking the rock and bringing water out of it, those sorts of things. But nowhere does Moses heal anyone in this sort of a way. David, who I mentioned before, does nothing miraculous. And most of the prophets, we're told, don't do too many things that are miraculous. In fact, the majority of the Old Testament healings are actually located in the ministry of two prophets, Elijah and Elisha. Their context is actually quite significant. The people of Israel had completely abandoned the Lord to the point where God tells Elijah that there are 7,000 faithful people in Israel. And you think, oh, 7,000 faithful people, that sounds pretty good, until you think about a conservative estimate of the population of Israel at that point in time and realize that that was probably less than 1%. From a mission perspective, they are a least reached people group, right? Less than 1% of the people of Israel have been faithful to the Lord. So apostasy was not just something that was kind of a minor problem, it was a major problem in Israel. And so it's not that surprising that Elijah and Elisha burst onto the scene with the power of God, demonstrating to the people of Israel that God is not only powerful, but also present. Because the miraculous throughout the Old Testament indicates and demonstrates the presence of God as much as it demonstrates perhaps his power. Matthew actually includes a couple of the same miracles that Elijah and Elisha perform. He actually starts with the healing of a leper, which is what Elisha did, and that was kind of unheard of, right? If you look at the story in 2 Kings, I think it's in 2 Kings chapter 5, when Naaman, the Syrian commander who has leprosy, comes to Israel with letters from his king saying, "Would you please heal my commander?" The king of Israel tears his robes and says, "Am I God to bring about this? You just don't heal people who are lepers." And yet, lo and behold, he was healed. Matthew starts with the same thing. Both Elijah and Elisha also restored to life young boys who had died. So Matthew includes both of those. But if you recall, just the kind of the quick summary of those, he starts with the healing of the leper, but he doesn't end with the resurrection. He actually ends with the healing of the blind and the mute. Now, if I were looking for a crescendo, right, if I were looking to kind of really build up all of the miracles, I probably would have started with the fever, because I don't think much of fevers anymore. We just take a Panadol and we're done, right? And I would have escalated it until we got to the resurrection from the dead. But for Matthew, he kind of, shall we say, he crescendos with something even more significant than the resurrection of the dead. And that is related to the recovery of sight for the blind and of speech for the mute. In Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6, a passage that looks forward to the new age, the age to come, Isaiah says this, "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy." These healings of those who were blind and of one who was mute were the clearest signs that the Messiah had come, right? In the Old Testament, they didn't talk much about resurrection, kind of anywhere. But if they wanted to know when the Messiah would come, it was when the sight would be restored to those who were blind and when the mute would speak, when the paralyzed and the lame would leap for joy. These are the things that Jesus has been doing in this section. And so what Matthew wants us to recognize, I think, right off the bat, is that Jesus here is not just kind of doing something that everybody did, or even just doing things to kind of show off and demonstrate his power. It was actually to show and demonstrate the presence of God, not only with him, but in the midst of the people, and that the Anointed One was amongst them, that the Messiah was there. This is actually the reason why Jesus probably told both the leper at the beginning and the blind men not to tell anyone. Because for most Jews, when they heard the Messiah, they didn't just think about someone who would restore righteousness. They thought about someone who was going to establish the geopolitical kingdom, right? Someone who would raise an army and kick the Romans out and all that kind of stuff. And to go around saying that you were the Messiah wasn't really helpful or healthy for your ministry, because it would attract the attention of the Romans. And as we'll go on to see in this series, Jesus has a very different idea about what the Messiah was actually about. So Matthew wants us to see that Jesus is here claiming to be the anointed one of God, which brings us, I think, to the role of faith. You may have noticed, just in that very quick and brief retelling, how often faith shows up. The leper comes to Jesus and says, "If you are willing, you can make me clean. I believe that if you want to, you can." The centurion is told, "Go and may it be done as you believed it would be done." The woman who touches Jesus is told that her faith has healed her. The synagogue ruler comes to Jesus and says, "My daughter has died, but if you come and touch her, she will be raised." Jesus asks these blind men, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" And they say, "Yes." And he says, "Let it be done according to your faith." Faith plays a fairly significant role in this whole scenario. And I think Matthew wants to draw our attention to that faith. But this is where we have to, I think, be quite careful. Because faith is not why they were healed. Faith is not why they were healed. We can get into real trouble if we start associating our level of faith with the amount of healing, right? Because it means that if we pray and we are not healed, that we don't have enough faith. And that becomes very problematic, mostly because it means that my faith is all about me, right? We make everything about us. But ultimately, faith in this context is not about me and how much I can muster up. Faith is ultimately about Jesus. It's ultimately about Jesus. To some degree, these blind men also serve as a bit of a symbol or a metaphor, because while they are physically blind, they were spiritually able to see. They understood something about Jesus, and they cried out, they acted out on their faith, because faith is always acted upon. Faith must be exercised in order for it to be effective. This is quite significant. So when you think about these miraculous signs and the faith of these individuals, we need to recognize that their faith led them to approach Jesus. That's all. I mean, imagine how the stories could have gone. The leper could have come to Jesus and said, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus could have said, "I'm not willing." The man believed that Jesus was able to if he were willing. And if Jesus were not willing, he was still able to. The centurion believed that Jesus did not need to come to his house. But if Jesus had said to him, "Listen, I'm not going to be healing the Gentiles at this point in time," then the centurion's faith in who Jesus was would have remained. The woman in which she had touched his cloak, if she had not been healed, it did not change the fact that she had a faith in Jesus that if by touching his cloak, he may heal her. It wouldn't change the faith of the synagogue ruler who came to Jesus and said, "If you touch my daughter, I believe that you can raise her from the dead." But if she had not been raised from the dead, his faith came first. The faith comes first and is exercised in the asking. And I think this is really quite significant for us, because what it illustrates for us is that the miracles were never meant to create faith. Miracles don't create faith. They just don't. And you see it in the response of the two groups of people here, don't you? I mean, did you hear the religious leaders? The very end, here's what the Pharisees say. "It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons." So they saw the miracle. They saw him restore the sight of these blind men with a touch. And then they saw him drive a demon out and restore the speech of the mute. And their response is, "He's demon-possessed." The ones who were most likely to be aware of Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, who were most likely aware of the signs and symbols of the Messiah. They looked at what Jesus did, the exact same thing that everyone else saw, and their response was, he's demon-possessed. Now, in the other Gospels, Jesus actually drives their logic to its conclusion, essentially saying, so what you're saying is that by the power of Satan, I am undoing the work of Satan. A house divided against itself cannot stand. Right, but this is where they end up. But likewise, you have the crowd. Their response is kind of intriguing. When the crowd was amazed, and they said, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. Now, at one level, that makes total sense, doesn't it? They've just seen two people who were blind have their sight restored. They've just seen a demon driven out, and someone who was mute, who apparently they knew had been mute, was now speaking. That's amazing. They even note that this never happens. In all my days in synagogue, I've never heard a story like this. This has never happened before. The blind do not see. The mute do not speak. Wow. But they don't do the math on it, do they? The crowd are just amazed. There's no faith. They don't see the signs and go, well, that means that Jesus is the Messiah. Nope. Just that was amazing. You would not believe what I saw today. It'll spin you out. No one seems to be able to ask the next question, which is, so who is Jesus? And ultimately, this is the question that Matthew wants us to ask. Who is Jesus? And do we have faith in him? Apart from anything miraculous happening, do we have faith in him? I'm not sure that faith is binary. I'm not sure it's a zero or a one. I'm not sure you either have faith or you don't have faith. I think there's degrees of faith, right? I'm not sure how many degrees of faith, but it seems to me that you can have faith that is as small as a mustard seed, which seems to be quite a lot in Jesus' understanding, or faith that is, I don't know, maybe twice the size of a mustard seed, right? The thing about faith, though, is that it is to be exercised. It's to be exercised. That our faith is to be put into action in some way, shape, or form. And for those of you who are here who are beginning to follow Jesus, who've decided that, though you're not sure how much faith you have, you're not convinced about this Jesus fellow, you're not sure how much you know and whether you have enough knowledge to make any kind of decision, but have begun to follow him, do you have any faith in Jesus? Because if you do, and can I encourage you to begin to exercise that faith? And if you have decided that you believe in Jesus, how are you exercising your faith in Jesus? And perhaps, the best way that we can exercise our faith is actually through prayer. And these individuals, these men and women who came to Jesus and asked him to do something remarkable, become for us a bit of a pattern for our own exercising of faith through prayer. You see, while Jesus could have opted out of healing the leper, while he could have decided that he wasn't going to heal a Gentile at this point in his ministry, while he could have said that the blind men, it'd be nice to heal them, but in reality that's just going to cause more problems for me than are worth it right now, Jesus doesn't, does he? I mean, one of the reasons I think why we struggle so often when our prayers are not answered is that Jesus is not the refusing type, is he? Everyone gets healed who comes to Jesus. Everyone gets healed. If you are willing, you can make me clean. I'm willing. Be clean. You don't need to come to my house, Lord. Just say the word. Okay, I'll say the word. It's done. I'm going to touch his cloak. Daughter, your faith has healed you. You can raise my daughter. Okay, I'll come and raise your daughter. Everyone receives from Jesus through the exercising of their faith. And that creates a tension for us. But because Jesus is who he is, and this becomes that critical question, if we have any faith in Jesus, then we should come to him with requests in accordance with our faith. Do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Do you believe he can forgive sins? Do you believe that he can change hearts? Do you believe that he can bring a restoration of relationship? Do you believe that he can help you forgive that person or those people that you struggle to forgive? Do you believe that he can undo bitterness, that he can take away anger? Do you believe that he can heal physical, spiritual, emotional illnesses, sicknesses, and problems? Do you believe those things about him? Then exercise your faith and ask him to change you. We believe that Jesus changes lives. We believe that he changes lives. And part of our response is to exercise our faith. So I leave you with the question that Matthew wants us to be asking at the end of this section. Who is Jesus?